On Sunday mornings, we're going through the New Testament, and currently we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's about Christian living in a carnal world. How do we live for Jesus in this very, very carnal world that we are presently stuck in? And this morning, we're in chapter 10, going through verses 15 through 33, where the message is entitled, Be Faithful to God. So here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Well, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of you who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, well, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, oh, this was offered to idols, well, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God and give no offense, either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And I think it is fitting for us to read the next verse in chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So this morning we're being told here to be faithful to God. Be faithful to God. Now, as you know, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is warning the Corinthians about being disqualified. He warns them to be careful to not be disqualified, to be a castaway. Look back at chapter 9 in verse 27, where Paul talks about how he disciplines. He says, I discipline my body. I think, does anybody have the old King James Version? Does it say buffet? Where in verse 27, chapter 9, verse 27? Yeah, chapter 9, verse 27, where he says, I discipline my body. Or is it the word buffet? Anybody else verify that? Doesn't say that? Well, there's another place where he does, I'm told. So, but I like how he says buffet, or as I would say, I buffet my body. I do that sometimes when I go to the restaurant. Anyway, bad joke. It took too long to deliver, but laugh anyway, would you please? Thank you. So he says, I discipline, or as someone might say, buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway. Now, in the context here, Paul is saying that if I push my liberties, I have freedom in Christ. And the issue again was, is it okay for Christians to eat meat offered to idols? The bottom line was, yes, it is, because an idol is nothing, and the meat, therefore, that's offered to an idol is nothing more than meat. But he realizes that there are some believers who are young in their faith that have a really hard time differentiating the meat with the idol that it was offered to. And so he realized that if he indulged in eating meat offered to idols, he might stumble a weaker brother or sister in Christ. And so he says, if I push my liberties to the point of stumbling another, I then would be disqualified. I'm sinning against them, and I'm also sinning against Christ. And then he also warns that if I push my liberties too far, I have freedom to do this, but if I cross that line, then I'm entangled in sin myself, and I might just disqualify myself, just like he said about Israel, who pushed their liberty so far to the point of sin as they wandered in the wilderness. As you know, Israel had been freed from 400 years of slavery to the Egyptians. But even though the Lord got Israel out of Egypt, he had a very hard time getting Egypt out of Israel. They were enslaved no longer to the Egyptians, but they were still enslaved to sin. During their 40 years of wilderness wandering, they often rebelled against God by giving in to the lusts of the flesh. Look at chapter 10 and verse 6. And Paul says, now these things, all that Israel went through, their sin and their judgments and all, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And they lusted after false gods. Verse 7 of chapter 10 says, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Israel also in the wilderness committed sexual immorality. Look at verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them also did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Israel in the wilderness also complained about what God had and had not provided. In verse 9 he says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Also, Israel complained about the way God was guiding them. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our teaching, our instruction, our warning, upon whom us, upon, you know, we who, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Israel struggled with idolatry, including the lustful, sinful practices of idol worship. Corinth, the city, was filled with idols and idol worship and sexual immorality. And so Paul tells the church in Corinth in chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, you and I, we might think, well, you know, I'm not tempted to go to some pagan temple and bow down to a statue. Well, remember that idolatry is really a mental image of an ideal or a desire that is outside the will of God. It isn't limited to icons or statues. Idolatry can also be a state of mind. If somebody says, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, he's harsh, but I prefer the God of the New Testament. Well, they've created an image of God that does not exist, because it's the same God, both Old and New Testament. And so by saying, I prefer the God of the New Testament over the Old Testament, really, they don't know the Lord ultimately, and they're worshiping an idol. They may call it Jesus, but still it's an image, even a mental image, of a Jesus that does not exist. A mental image is idolatry. Someone might also say, well, I believe that God is love and would never send anybody to hell. Again, they've created in their mind an image of God that does not exist. They're idol worshipers. Another might say, well, I don't believe that there is a God. I'm the master of my own fate, the captain of my own soul. Like Frank Sinatra used to sing, I did it my way. Well, they are worshiping the idol of self, themselves. All idolatry, again, is a passion. It's an ideal that is contrary to the true and living God who has revealed himself in Scripture. And the Lord hates idolatry because, as we'll see here in the next part of chapter 10, idolatry and all false religions are rooted in the demonic. Verse 15, in verses 15 through 17, communion is about oneness. Communion that we celebrate, the bread and the juice, it's all about oneness. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. And now he brings up what communion is. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now Jesus said when he broke the bread that it is his body broken for us. And the wine is his blood which is shed for us. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. But communion is even more than a memorial service. Communion We're going to celebrate it. I believe next week will be the beginning of March. Am I correct in that? Okay, so next week we will remember Jesus through the bread and the juice, remembering him in communion. But more than a memorial service, communion is a time of just that. Communion, or the Greek word originally is koinonia, which means close fellowship. As we physically eat the bread and drink the wine or the juice, we are spiritually becoming one with, having close fellowship with Jesus, and also with each other. For we, verse 17, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread, the same bread and juice that is being assimilated by your body is the same bread and juice that is being assimilated into my body. And in that way, it is a picture of us being all one in Jesus Christ. Now, he says, now observe Israel after the flesh. So that's what communion is. It's about oneness with Jesus and oneness with one another. And then he goes back to the Jews at their temple with the Old Testament sacrifices they offered. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? When a Jewish person brought his or her sacrifice to the temple, part of it was burned on the altar as an offering to God. Another part was cooked and then given to the priests. And another part of that cooked meat was also given to the offerer. The offerer would then, at the temple, along with the priests, consume their part, eat their part of the offering, kind of like a holy picnic, so to speak. God was getting his, the priests were getting theirs, and the man and his family were receiving theirs. It was a picture of unity and oneness, and it was all tied to that altar. They were all identified as one due to the altar. The altar was like the hub upon which the spokes, so to speak, God and the priests and the men were all connected. So the altar connected them. They are identified with the altar. Just like communion identifies us to Jesus and one another. You with me so far? Okay, here we go. In verses 19 through 22, we're told, don't associate with demons. Since we're one with Christ and one with one another, don't try to become one with demons. What am I saying then? In all these things, Paul's, okay, what's the conclusion of the matter? He says that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything. Now back in chapter 8, we read that an idol is nothing, and therefore the meat offered to it is only meat. So we understand that. But those who are not believers but are idol worshipers, they don't understand that. They actually think they are sacrificing to some god that promises that if they do their part, then their god will somehow, some way bless them. What, however, has influenced these idol worshipers to believe that they're sacrificing to something real? What is the power behind their purpose? Why do they think that they are somehow paying homage to some false god? Verse 20 explains why. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. They might say, well, I'm giving this up to Asherah or Bacchus or Baal or Ashtart or Molech or whatever. But really, they are sacrificing to demons. The demonic is behind the false religions of the world. It's the demonic realm. Satan and his demons that have lied to people and told them, oh yeah, if you worship the god Mammon, that who is the god of money, and you give him enough, then the god Mammon is obligated to give you back even more. So the impetus behind all that is the demonic. So the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now again, communion links us to Jesus and one another. Even in the Old Testament times, the altar upon which the sacrifices were given linked Israel to God and the priests and to one another. Well, it's possible for a Christian to be united with Jesus, but then go ahead and, in a spiritual sense, unite themselves with the demonic And that's what Paul is warning about, that we need to be careful where we go and who we hang out with, who we associate with, because we can become guilty by association. Especially in Corinth, where there were these pagan temples and idol worshipers, and you could go and not just buy cheap meat, but you could actually go there at the temple and eat the meat with the pagan priests, with the temple prostitutes, and oh, maybe you're not engaged in all that stuff, but still you're there at the place where the evil is taking place, and you're celebrating and you're drinking with them and eating with them. And they don't see a difference in you. They think you're just like them. And that's the problem. It's not the meat. It's the problem of associating and being like them and joining up with them at their temple that was the big problem. Now again, in chapters 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit through Paul is dealing with the issue of Christian liberties. What can a Christian do? What can a Christian not do? Things that are gray areas not specifically laid out in Scripture. And eating meat offered to idols had never been dealt with before up to this point. Now, the idol meat, as I, by way of reminder, was indeed cheaper than the other meat you could find in the regular marketplaces. And so Christians wondered, well, can we just go get a good deal? Or do we have to avoid that and thus avoid all appearances of evil? So they were divided over this issue. The answer was, yes, you can. You can go and purchase meat that had been offered to idols. You can even purchase it there at the idol temple butcher shop. But be careful that you fall into the trap of thinking not only can you buy it there, but you can also join in with the revelers there and kind of blend in with them. It's one thing to go buy it and take it home. It's another thing to buy it and stay there and hang out and fellowship with them. And so Paul is talking to those folks who felt free to eat meat. Hey, be careful you're not pushing your liberties too far to the point of crossing over maybe even into sin. And not only stumbling a believer who's weak in his or her faith, but also stumbling a non-believer who's wondering, hey, I thought Jesus made a difference in the world, but you're not different. I don't get it. And that happened to me. Years ago when my first semester of college was at San Diego State University. This is back in 19... So there I was, and I was a Christian. I was saved as a sophomore in high school. But a couple of years later, now I'm San Diego State University, away from home, living in the dorm, and I kind of got carnal. I didn't kind of get carnal. I was carnal. Toward the end of that semester, I began to be kind of convicted because the Holy Spirit will let you go and let you start to reap what you've sown. But eventually, you know, that leash gets to the end and he kind of jerks it back a little bit. And not only was I being jerked back, I was being a jerk. And so... at that point, the Lord was convicted me, and I started going back to church, and I started even witnessing. And I witnessed to this one kid in the dorm. He said, wait, you're a Christian? I said, well, yeah. He said, that's weird. All the Christians I know are different from me, but you're no different than I am. I had become somebody who had crossed that line, fellowshipping with the pagans, maybe not at some specific idol temple, but in my heart, my mind, I was there. I was reveling with the partiers. I was falling into some of the things they were falling into. That's why we read last week, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Somebody in Corinth might be reading, oh, what's the big deal? I go to the temple and eat there, but I'm not going to fall into that sexual sin that's going on. Oh, be careful. You who think you're so strong, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Because you know what? If we get ourselves into the enemy's playpen, into the enemy's arena, he fights dirty. He pulls no punches. And if he can get us into his arena, he's got us. And that's why Paul's saying, don't get into their arena. Because that arena there, again, it's influenced by the demonic. And again, in chapter 10, verse 20, the second part, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. It would be hypocritical for a Christian to partake in communion, which is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and oneness and devotion to Him, and then in the next moment, go hang out in a bar with a bunch of people that don't know Jesus. You cannot, verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot. So these are commands here. This is something we cannot do. Partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You know, again, it's hypocritical to have communion here and then go out and enjoy food and drink with the pagans at their pagan places. Our God demands exclusive devotion and allegiance. He wants us to be the same, not just here, but everywhere we go. What is the problem that the world has with Christianity? What is the problem that the world says that why they don't want to become Christians? They look at us and they say that we're a bunch of what? Hypocrites. Sometimes they're right. Because they see us going to church, carrying our Bibles, and, you know, hi, brother, hi, sister, you know, and doing all that stuff. And then sometime else during the week, we're cussing and fussing just like the rest of them. And they don't see the difference. Now, I'm not saying you folks do this, but others out there, they do that. And so non-believers don't want to come to faith because of the other hypocritical Christians that are out there. But see, the Lord demands our allegiance and our devotion, and because He is a jealous God. And that's why in verse 22, if we're not single-hearted, devoted to the Lord, He says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You think that's a good idea? Are we stronger than He? You're going to provoke God. You're going to push God. You're going to push the limits of what's good and right and true to the point of crossing over into sin, and you don't think God's going to be upset about that? I like how it says that the Lord can become jealous, and it's not jealous in the same way you and I might become jealous. Our jealousy is based on ourselves, feeling threatened. God's jealousy is based on Him knowing that if we pursue that course of action, it's going to hurt us. And that's why He's jealous over us, because He doesn't want to see us being hurt. So He uses this phrase, though, as jealousy, and later on in verse He's going to talk about, you know, how we are the bride of Christ and all. So if a wife claims to love her husband, but then seeks the company of another man. Okay, a wife says to her, oh, I love you, but yet she's talking to, chatting with, texting, finding some sort of fellowship with, oneness, some other man. Would that not provoke her husband to jealousy? And rightly so. Even so, if we are here saying, you know, I love you, Jesus, remembering Him in communion, singing these songs and all, and then we go out and we seek the company of idol-worshipping worldly people, going into the bars and other places of ill repute, are we not therefore revealing our unfaithfulness to Jesus? We say, Lord, You're my everything, but yet I really, really like hanging out with those guys over there. They're party animals. They're cool. Are we not at risk of provoking the Lord to jealousy? And truly, He is a jealous husband. We are the bride of Christ. Let's never make Jesus a jealous husband. And that's the point here, that we are to be so faithful to the Lord, because He's faithful to us. In verses 23 and 24, be careful even in gray areas. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. As long as some activity, something we can do, does not conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture, we can do whatever we want. There are some things that absolutely conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture, but there are other things that are not. Matters of personal conviction. But there are some things out there that are better for me than other things. I can do all things. Eat and drink all things. I am free to drink all the sodas and eat all the ice cream I want. I can. But truth be told, those things aren't good for me. And too much of it will be harmful. Not that drinking soda or eating ice cream is an evil thing. It's just that they're not the best thing for my body. Now, I know many of you are thinking, where can I go get that? That looks really yummy right there. You know? Even so, I'm free to enjoy many, many things. But as we read earlier, if my freedom causes another brother or sister to stumble in their faith, or if it causes a non-believer to question if I'm really saved or not, then it's best for me to refrain from that freedom to keep them from stumbling. Notice in verse 24, this is the high road of love, caring more about the other person than about my own personal freedoms. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So don't just seek after what you think is right for you, but instead seek after the way to bless others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, we had read, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, Paul says, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And so Paul was very concerned about making sure that he lived in such a way that he would never give offense so that he would be able to preach the gospel freely. So now, in the next part here, the question is raised, what if you didn't know that the meat had previously been offered to idols? Like you're invited over for dinner, and you don't know whether or not that meat has been offered to idols. What do you do? Or as you and I might say, what if you didn't know that your shirt had been made by 8-year-olds in a sweatshop in Bangladesh? You just didn't know. You know, would you purposefully go out and buy shirts that were made in a sweatshop? I only wear shirts that are made by 8-year-old girls in sweatshops in Bangladesh. That would be weird, wouldn't it? You wouldn't purposefully seek that. But what if you didn't know? You're there at Walmart. And you know, Sam Walton originally, his whole premise was, you know, made in America. That's all Walmart ever sold. You know, and the 8-year-olds in the sweatshops in America. That's fine, but not in Bangladesh. No. What if you just don't know? What are you to do? In verses 25 through 33, we're told, do the best you can with what you know, and also, what you don't know won't kill you. In a sense, ignorance is bliss. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience sake. Your conscience and other people's consciences. Just eat whatever's there. Don't ask questions. For, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness. I mean, everything belongs to God anyway. This quote, by the way, is taken from Psalm 24. Everything belongs to God, including you and me. And therefore, since I belong to God and all the meat in the world belongs to God, therefore I have the right to eat any type of meat, even that which is offered by idols. Therefore, if I'm in the marketplace and I see this beautifully marbled 16-ounce ribeye steak, I don't need to then ask the butcher, hey, was this sacrificed to idols at one time? I mean, this is the time where Christians are supposed to don't ask, don't tell. The biblical don't ask, don't tell. No, just buy it. Go home, and if you can find it cheap, go home, enjoy it. Okay, but what if you're invited to dinner by a non-believer? Should you ask your non-believer host whether or not that meat was offered to idols? Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, wow, a non-believer invited me to his home, her home to eat, and they're going to feed me, free meal, very cool, I'm into that. Plus, maybe an opportunity to witness. Maybe they're curious about Christianity, and that's why they've invited me. And now I have an opportunity to sit down and eat with them. A relaxed environment, fellowship, maybe witness. Then eat whatever is set before you. Now, the one exception I will make is if they set onions before you, you are not required to eat that. At least if you invite me over and you set onions before me, I'm not eating them. Just because the word onion in the original Native American Indian language means devil's bulb. It doesn't, but as far as I'm concerned, it should. I hate onions. But that has nothing to do with spirituality whatsoever. By the way, this couple years ago went to our church. They've since moved away. They invited me over to dinner, and it was nice. And they said, "What is it you don't like?" I said, "I don't like onions." And so, wouldn't you know it, they thought it was funny. It was dinner time. They brought a plate out and set it before nothing but onions. I said, "Whatever. You know, y'all are moving away, right? Good. Okay. So eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake, for everybody's conscience. It is unnecessary and even rude to ask, was this steak sacrificed to idols? Because if it was, I can't eat it. Where'd you get this meat from? Oh, you got it from that store? Oh, I never eat meat from that store. No. So you don't ask. Now, what if the pagan host invites you over and then they voluntarily tell you, "Hey, by the way, that meat was offered to idols." What do you do then? But if anyone says to you, verse 28, "This was offered to idols," well, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. Now, it could even be just another dinner guest. Maybe the host doesn't say this, but somebody else there in the room, "Hey, by the way, wasn't this meat offered to idols?" And they're looking right at you. What are you going to do, Christian? You know? What's up, Christian? What are you doing? Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, that's true. But conscience matters. I say, no, not your own. I mean, you can eat the idol meat. Who cares? You don't care. But it's not for your conscience, but that of the other, the one who informed you. Now, this would really be a bummer. I mean, you go and they got a beautiful steak, and they grilled it just perfectly the way you like it. And then it's set before you, and you've got your knife and your fork, and you're ready to go. And then somebody says, "Oh, by the way, that was offered to idols." "Why did you tell me that?" And you put down your knife and fork, and you're not to eat it. Because you know that the person who told that to you is bothered by the fact that you might eat meat offered to idols, and they don't know. They're ignorant. But yet, we care more about their ignorance and their consciences rather than our own stomachs. And that's the point that's being made here. We need to care more about other people and their consciences rather than our own freedoms. Then he says, "Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" It's wrong that they're judging me. I get that. "If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks?" It's not right for them to judge my liberty, but they're judging me anyway. And therefore, out of love for them, I need to refrain from eating that beautiful, well-grilled, glorious steak. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Whatever we do, do for God's glory. And Jesus is glorified when we, like he, take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow him. When we put up with and even surrender to the weaknesses of others rather than demanding our own rights and our own freedoms, Jesus is glorified when we humble ourselves, because is not that what he did? When he left his glory above and allowed his deity to be shrouded in human flesh, was that not the great pattern of him humbling himself, denying himself of, liberties and rights and freedoms and glory and majesty, to walk this earth and then die a horrible, excruciating death because of our sins? And if Jesus humbled himself that greatly, is it a big thing for us to say, "You know I have the freedom to do this, but I know it's going to bother that guy, so I just won't do it. I'll deny myself." Do all for the glory of God. Verse 32, "Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Simply put, If you go to a Jewish potluck, don't bring pork chops. Don't give offense. You know, you're freeing Christ to eat this bacon. Don't do that. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things. Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greeks I became a Greek. I become all things to all people that I might by all means win the more. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. See, Paul, his big burden was to see people get saved. Therefore, when it came to areas that weren't specifically laid out in Scripture, non-essential gray areas, whatever those others were into, that's what he was into. He would become all things to... Now, on the things that Scripture clearly teaches about, oh no, you stay firm, hard, fast, don't budge. But on these other areas, there's no reason not to budge. But if we become rigid, then we run the risk of offending and losing those people. So Paul says, as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He did that because that, again, is what Jesus did for us. Chapter 11, verse 1, where we'll end this morning, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So Paul gave up his freedoms and his rights, buffeted his body, disciplined himself, becoming all things to all people, because he was concerned about winning souls. May we also prayerfully make sure we don't offend the lost or even other believers with personal liberties and freedoms, and food, drink, dress, diet, or any other thing, including political leanings and affiliation. You know, the moment I say I'm a Democrat, well, I instantly divide myself from the other folks, right? The Republicans. If I say I'm a Republican, well, then I divide myself from Democrats. And I'm dividing over a... Now, I know some of you are going to not like what I say. I'm dividing over a non-essential. Because in heaven, there are no Republicans or Democrats. Somebody else say amen, too. Yeah. Well, the Republicans, they better represent my biblical viewpoint. You know what? Somebody who is a Democrat might say the same thing. Here's the point. Why should I get embroiled over these divisive issues when the Scriptures don't say thou shalt be a Republican or a Democrat? And why don't I just say, hey, wait, Jesus said my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. And if I'm fighting over earthly kingdoms, then I'm not his servant, because his servants don't fight over earthly kingdoms. And so I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. I know we live in a politically charged time, very politically charged, but you know what? Don't let Satan suck you in to his arena, or he's going to whoop you anyway. Don't let him suck you in there, because by so doing, you're going to offend other people, maybe non-believers, maybe even believers. And what have you done? You've lost them. You may be right, but you become wrong when your opinions and your freedoms are pushed so far that it offends other people. Again, over these non-essential, non-eternal issues. It is better to forego a freedom than to offend somebody and thus lose the opportunity to win them to faith in Jesus. Now, I would say, as far as a political thing goes, vote biblically, or vote the least unbiblical, the lesser of the evils. You know, we do have the freedoms in this country to vote, but, you know, There are bigger fish to fry than who's going to be in office. You know, there are souls that need saving, lives that need changing. And God forbid that should anything in my life that is non-essential somehow cause me to lose the ability to speak to somebody about Jesus. That's all I got to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I do pray that whatever is conjecture on my part would go in one ear out the other, but Lord, whatever is truly from you would go in both ears into the heart and would change our lives. Lord, I pray you would help us to become so burdened with sins that none of these earthly things would move us at all, that we wouldn't care about food or drink or any of these things. Lord, that we wouldn't push our freedom so much to the point of actually pushing the envelope into sin and going and hanging out and identifying with and guilty with us by association with the worldly people and all the pagan places. Lord, there are places on the internet that no Christian has the right to be. Pagan temples of evil worship and idolatry and sin and wickedness. We think we have the freedom to push these envelopes, but Lord, we're in the devil's arena and he's sadly causing many people to stumble and fall. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to be wise and to do all for the glory of God, not for self-glory and for what we think is right for ourselves, but for your glory and also for the benefit of others. To seek others' well-being. Lord, help us to remember that wonderful word, others. To plaster that in our minds as we drive down the road and somebody wants to get between us and the car in front of us. Lord, others. Lord, that somebody's hurting and yet we're late. Others. Lord, help us to be others mindful. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray you just continue to speak to us, and we would continue to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.